Please open your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
There was a minor emergency at our house this week. My wife had ordered gift tags online this year, and they weren't there. She got a picture sent to her from the delivery man showing the package lying at the door, but it wasn't our house because there were bricks in the background, and our house isn't made of bricks. So she had to, I guess, call back and order them again. We've called them twosies and frumsies at our house. Do you call them that as well? I don't know. But the little gift tags that we put on our gifts. Well, they arrived on Friday. So all the gifts were piled up. And on Friday, she had a little assembly line to put all the twosies and frumsies on the cart, on the gifts. God's gift has been given to us as well. And He kind of gives us a twosie and frumsie in this text for us today. It's found in verse 6. For to us, that's to whom the gift is given, it's from God. As the little card says, the little gift tag says to John from Jane, so God gives us a card like that today. It's to us and it's from God. Ours got lost for a few days, but this one was actually established 700 years. God put this gift tag there for us 700 years before the gift arrived. So as we come to this text today, let's pray for God to understand what that gift is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for each one here today. We pray for your blessing on us. Help us young and old to hear about the gift of God and how you've addressed it to us from God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just ask a couple simple questions of the text. First of all, what is that gift? And again, we see it in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. You can see by the repetition of it and the placement of it, the priority of it in the sentence, that there's emphasis placed on the fact that we're the recipients of this gift. In Hebrew language, poetry doesn't have rhymes and things like we have in English poetry, but actually there's little repeated lines. And here it's very obvious that he's saying the same thing in a certain sense twice. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Okay, that's who it's for, but what is the gift? Well, it says it. A child is born, a son is given. A child is born surely tells us that this is a fully human baby, supernaturally conceived and born to us naturally. Across the page in chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesied again 700 years before this happened that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and his title or his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what is the gift? The gift is actually himself. The greatest gift that God could give us is himself. Himself. That's what God has given us. And yet he comes in this interesting form. As a child, as a baby, he's born. As a child born, but also as a son given. I think that that really is Hebrew repetition, but I think there is a nuance in there that's intended by the Holy Spirit. The first emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, that he really would be a baby born. And a few weeks ago, we studied together what it was like for the eternal God to be a developing child. And growing in mental and physical capacities and so forth. What an astonishing kind of thing that is to think about. But it's real that God came to us, the God who created the heavens and the earth actually became one of us. But he didn't come as a mature man even, but as a baby, first of all. So the child is given. But the second phrase giving us the idea that it's a son. The son. This is not just the first male offspring of Mary, but a statement that says that this is the eternal second person of the Trinity. The Bible reveals to us that God, so much greater than us, is infinitely complex and literally above our understanding. Somehow there's one God, there's the essence of one God, and yet he comes to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which person of the Trinity is the one that was born in Bethlehem? Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Son. So a child is born, but a son, an eternal son, is given. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it prophesies again about 700 years ahead of time that this child would be born in Bethlehem, but his goings forth were from eternity. So although his human life is conceived in this world and is born on a certain day 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, his being, his existence, his essence is eternal. Indeed, he's self-existent. He has no beginning or end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, as it would be said in English. So what is the gift? It's God himself. This is the gift of Christmas. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, friend, no other gift you receive today will bring you lasting joy, peace, and satisfaction except this. No other gift will bring satisfaction. All of them will leave you empty apart from Jesus. I was thinking about that this week, and I remember as a kid, I collected certain little models and things like that. As a boy, I built models and things like that. And I always had my eye on the next one that I wanted. And I'd save up for the money and I'd go to the 5 and 10. I guess it would be the dollar and $5 place today, I guess. But back then it was a 5 and 10. The idea being you could buy something for 5 or 10 cents. Well, anyway, I go in there and I can still remember the passion I had saving up the money for the next model. And then finally getting to go to the store and get it off the shelf and give it the money. But I can actually remember as a kid, by the time I got to the car, I was empty again. And I started getting lustful for the next one. And nothing ever satisfied. Well, people often put a lot of emphasis on what they get for Christmas, and it's all about material things. But I'll bet you've had the same experience that I had as a little boy, that you want the next thing, you want the next thing, and the minute it's in your house, the emptiness comes back. I'll say it again. This is the real gift, the only gift that brings lasting satisfaction and joy and peace. God himself. Not that there's no place for other gifts that God has given us. He's lavished us with every good gift. I'm not speaking against that. But I'm telling you that if you look to anything material as that which will bring you lasting and eternal rest and satisfaction, it will never deliver the goods. You must get this from God. God gave us the gift that we need the most. He's made us for himself. In his image and likeness, we'll have no rest until we rest in him, as St. Augustine said years ago. Until we come to God and receive the gift of his son, Jesus, we'll never have rest. We'll never have joy. We'll never have peace. So the gift is the best gift of all. It's God himself in Jesus Christ. That's the gift. When we open our presents at home, sometimes we're excited as the wrapping paper comes off to see the box that it comes in, unless somebody's disguised this. Once in a while, they trick us. But sometimes it usually comes in the box that it was, you know, packaged in by the manufacturer. And sometimes we take that open, we find the instruction manual, and it tells us all about this thing. We might know something of it, but we don't know all the details until we open those instructions. Well, we have that kind of thing here today. We have a description of what Jesus is going to be when he comes. And it's found again at the second part of verse 6. and his name will be called. And that doesn't mean that he walked around the streets of Nazareth and he used these names. Your name is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. No, not that. Rather that this person is who he is, and he deserves the titles that the psalmist, that the prophet is attributing to him. That's the same with the title Emmanuel. No one ever called Jesus Emmanuel to his face, but the prophets are saying, this is what he's worthy of. This is who he actually is. And look at these titles. There are four of them given to us, and we'll think about each one in turn. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the way they should be placed, as four different titles with two words in each. One of them is kind of an adjective and the other one is a noun. And they describe different aspects of the coming Savior, Jesus. Of course, I was looking at some commentaries, some books that helped me study the Bible this week. And one was particularly interesting. It was by a man named, his last name is Leopold. He was a Lutheran pastor here in America and wrote a commentary in the last century. And he suggests that these four titles actually can be understood in, as kind of a chronological way. That is sort of a sequence in time of how Jesus is a blessing to us. Let's think about it just in that way this morning. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. Actually, it's kind of the other way around. The first word is the noun. It's sort of like a wonder of a counselor. And that's a kind of a neat way to think about it. A wonder of a counselor. And that phrase is used again in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, that verse reminds us that when we talk about a counselor here in the Bible, we're not talking about a person that you go to get advice and you pay him money afterwards. The kind of counseling we might get today to help us work through an issue or problem of some sort. No, counselor here is should be taken in the ancient sense of a king has counselors. That is, he gives wise men that give him advice. David had such. He had people that told him things, gave him advice, and one of them was considered just about like the voice of God. Ahithophel was his name. He wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was so smart about thinking about things that they considered his advice virtually infallible. Well, Jesus is the most wonderful of all in terms of counsel. What do we mean by that? Well, he has infinite knowledge of everything in the universe, past, present, and future. And not only what's real, but even what's hypothetical, what's possible. What counselors would do for a king usually was say, well, if we go to war with this country over here, here's some of the possible scenarios. If we're stronger than them, this might work out. If we're weaker than them, it might have to go this way. Even if we conquer them, what's going to happen 10 years from now and 20 years after that? Counselors are people that are supposed to figure out all these kind of probabilities and options and come with good advice. Well, who's a better counselor than God, the eternal God? Again, he knows everything, past, present, and future. And Jesus, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the eternal, self-existent, triune God, thought through, planned, and ordained the creation of the universe, which didn't have to be. Again, that was a hypothetical, you might say. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were eternally joyful and happy without anything that they had made. But they ordained that they would create a universe. They ordained that it would fall into sin. They ordained that it would be redeemed through the visit of Jesus Christ to this earth. And they ordained that it would all be brought together at the end, and that the glory of God, especially his mercy and grace in redeeming sinners through the death of his Son, all this would display and share the goodness and greatness of God with all the universe for all time to come. That was all planned and ordained by Jesus Christ, together with the Father and the Spirit. Thinking of just sheer intelligence and wisdom, we just bow and worship before the thought that God devised the means whereby he could redeem sinners and bring them back to himself, not just out of mercy, but by doing it justly. God didn't just sweep our sins under the carpet and ignore them. He punished every sin. And yet, having punished sin, he still has a multitude that no man can number that are adopted as sons and daughters of God. How did he do it? We did it by substituting himself for the guilty sinners in Jesus Christ. The Bible says even the angels long to look into that. It's inconceivable. If it were not revealed in the Bible, we would never, ever have dreamed what happened. No one ever could. I want to exalt here this morning the wonderful counsel of God in devising a way to rescue sinners in a way that's not only merciful, but just. Wow. This is the wonderful counselor. Next, we're told he's a mighty God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and with divine power and strength, he comes to earth and achieves the work of salvation, which had been planned from eternity. Again, in chapter 10, verse 21 of Isaiah, he uses that phrase again. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Just looking at the phrase there, the mighty God, El Gabor, it's pronounced in Hebrew. Jesus is the one who comes and crushes the serpent's head. Jesus is the one who overcomes the world, he says to his disciples. Don't be worried, he says, the night before he dies. I've overcome the world. Can you imagine any other human being saying something like that? I've overcome the world. He came, as 1 John writes, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came, and whatever else we see him doing, he really is the power of God unto salvation. And yet it's not exerted in ways that we sometimes think about when we think of power and muscle and that kind of thing, but rather through weakness. He stoops to conquer. He comes and he dies in the place of his people, and he submits himself to others, and he's tortured to death. And in that way, he saves us. What might, what power. In a sense, anybody can try to beat up his friend, but to allow the friend to beat him up, this is what God did in Jesus Christ. What might. He comes as a baby, but he destroys the devil. So we see the sequence that Leopold suggests, that in eternity past, we admire him as a wonder of a counselor. We see him on this earth as a mighty God, God of the flesh, saving us. Who could do that but God? No one. It took the might and power of God to save us from our sins. And the next one is Everlasting Father. The next title is Everlasting Father. Now, the Eternal Son is not the same as the Eternal Father. It's not referring to the first person of the Trinity, but simply describing Jesus in the role of a father with his people. Jesus is the good shepherd of his flock, and he cares for them. Jesus provides unending protection and loving provision for his people. Again, we see this phrase repeated later in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So Jesus is one who takes up the role of fatherly care. All of us love to hear the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it goes on to describe how the shepherd, a careful shepherd, provides cool water, green grass, and also safety from the attack of bears and wolves and so forth. He leads them through the dangers and deprivations of this life. He provides and protects for them. Then Jesus steps on the scene and says, I am that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So Jesus, who ordained and planned in a wonderful way this salvation for us, who achieved it for us as the mighty God, now, in these 2,000 years since his ascent to his Father, he is in the practice of caring for us like an everlasting Father. The everlasting there so much is not so much describing that he lasts forever, but that his care lasts forever. He's always with us. His care is constant for us. But what a comfort that is to God's children, to know that through all the ups and downs and troubles of this world, Jesus is the one who is with us. He's the shepherd of our souls. The last one is Prince of Peace. Here we see that through his death on the cross, Jesus makes peace between God and humanity. There's enmity there. There's rebellion on our part, and there's righteous wrath on the part of God. We're not reconciled to God until Jesus comes and brings about that peace. An individual who turns from sin and receives this gift through faith of a relationship with God now has peace with God, but also has the peace of God. That is the subjective feeling of peace with God. This comes through the Lord. But that's just part of what's taking place. When the angels sang that there'd be peace on earth and goodwill towards men, I know that some skeptics kind of mock the Christian faith because they say, well, how's that working out? There's still wars everywhere. There's still hatred. There's still anger. Yeah, there is. But his kingdom has begun within the hearts of his people, and it shall progress until he comes again and establishes peace in a universal and literal sense on this earth. We're all grieved by the Russian invasion of Ukraine at this time, and there's no way to justify that other than the greed and hatred of the Russian leadership, at least, for the Ukraine. And we think, how can that kind of thing be? Well, let me tell you, that's the way it's always been. There hasn't been that kind of war, at least so public, for a whole generation since the end of World War II. But that's what it is. That's what this world has always been like. I've begun a biography of Alexander the Great, and I'm just reminded that although he's the first world conqueror, he's just like them all. He's the first example of that sort of thing. He just wants to conquer. He doesn't care. He wants to step on people until he has everything, until all the attention is brought to himself. Towards the end of his life, Alexander the Great actually wanted people to worship him. I have no doubt that he died as a young man in judgment from God for that. What I'm saying is that princes in this world conquer through war, through power, through intimidation. We're seeing that again in the Ukraine at this time. But the Prince of Peace is Jesus. He's the one that has come and has established, again, through his own suffering on the cross, through his own sacrifice, through his own death, peace for those that are turning to him in trust and faith at this time, but someday for all the world. So that, I think, looks ahead. Do you see them now? Like the commentator says, the wonderful counselor is looking back to the ages before the world even existed, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this in such wise and wonderful ways. The mighty God is the work of Jesus when he walked this earth and actually saved us from our sins. The everlasting Father is the everlasting care that Jesus shows us as like a father. And the Prince of Peace is the wonderful promise that is not yet fulfilled until he comes a second time to establish peace, not just in the hearts of some, but in all the world. It's a beautiful thought. What is the gift? It's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. What is he like? Well, we've seen these four titles that can be attributed to him. We'll ask one last time then, who receives the gift? Who is it for? And as I said earlier, it's emphatic and repetitious there in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And us in this context, as the ancient prophet Isaiah is speaking to his people, is to those who are trusting the words that he's speaking. That is to the people of God. It was true in Isaiah's day, as it is in our day today, that there really aren't that many people that believe the Lord and are following him. But it's to us that that message comes. And I want to just point out a couple of things in the context here that show us what that means. First of all, it's people that recognize that they're living in darkness. It's people that recognize they're living in darkness. In the chapter above, it begins by talking about darkness coming. And verse 21 of chapter 8. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he makes glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Darkness, light, see that, even if you don't follow the details there. It's just saying that Isaiah, in his lifetime, was seeing great sinfulness, great rebellion against God. And God was about to bring judgment. A nation was to come and conquer them, the ancient Assyrian people, a very wicked and cruel people. We can tell by the artwork that's left behind, the monuments and statues and so forth of the Assyrian Empire, a brutal people. They were going to come and conquer most of Israel. And it would be a time of great darkness there. And they would come from the north through those tribal areas to the north of Zebulun and Naphtali, up near Galilee. Well, that's the very location in which the ministry of Jesus began. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we're told that Jesus, leaving Nazareth, went up and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's a neat connection, isn't it? The New Testament author, the gospel writer Matthew, he picks up on the very verse we just read. And he says that that's what happened. Hundreds of years later, the very path of conquest that the Assyrians had brought with their darkness and troubles is the very place where the sun began to shine, where Jesus came. Well, what are we saying then? That the people that recognize their darkness, their trouble, these are the ones that welcome the light. Jesus didn't come to heal the well. He came to help those that were sick. Jesus didn't come to help people that think they can see, but to help those that are blind and know they are. Not the strong, but the weak. Not people that think they're already right with God, but those that recognize that they are sinful. And that's the interesting and wonderful irony of the gospel. The gospel goes out to all the world. Why doesn't everybody respond? Because Jesus comes to save people from their sins. And many people don't acknowledge that they need a Savior. They have no sense that they are in any need of God's forgiveness and grace. But everyone who knows that their heart is dark, that their life is sinful, that they're weary and heavy laden, that they're oppressed by Satan, that they're guilty, that they're broken, that they're bereaved, that they're battered by life. Anybody, everybody that senses that need can come and receive the gift. So, unto us is born a child, unto us a son is given. To whose us? Those of us that know how much we need a Savior. The second little reference in this context that shows us who we are, who us is in chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, the prophet writes. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah has a little following of people. He calls them his disciples in the one verse. He calls them my children in another. These are the people that, as it says here, are waiting for the Lord in verse 17 and later in that verse, who are hoping in him. They're the ones that are going to be saved by this coming Savior. And Isaiah confesses that there are just a few of them because we're like signs and portents in Israel. What's that mean? Well, a sign or a portent is a little example of an evidence, I should say, of the existence of God and of His order in this world. That is to say, everybody else in Israel is just doing what they want. But there's this little group of people that seem to care what the Bible says and seem to want to do the things that God says, even at what appears to be their inconvenience. That sounds a lot like most Christians in a modern society today. You get up and you go to church. Everybody else is sleeping in. Where are those people going? I mean, we're a sign and a portent to our friends and neighbors. We're upset by the direction of our country and its moral trajectory at this point. We're not just judging others. We just are grieved that God is dishonored and that people are destroying themselves. We give away money to the church. What are you doing that for? That's crazy. We live a life that is a symbol to others that God exists and that He has standards and that we want to please Him. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Who is this gift for? It's for people that recognize they're in darkness and people who have a concern to hope in the Lord and to wait upon Him and to seek to do His will in our lives. That's what it's all about. Well, by this evening, the gifts in your house will all be open. If it's like my house, there'll be somebody walking around with a plastic bag stuffing all the wrapping paper in it so it doesn't get all over the house by nightfall. Gifts will be given and received. But what about God's gift? Gift we've talked about today. Have you opened that one? What more fitting act this Christmas for you would it be to open the present from God? It's free. Open your heart. Confess the darkness of your sin. And receive the gift that God is giving us in Jesus Christ Himself. He's the Lord and Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. You yourself, in the person of Jesus Christ, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. It's for us, offered to all, but received and opened by those who recognize the darkness of their own lives and seek to be disciples and children of God. Lord, grant us that gift. Grant to each one within the sound of my voice the grace to repent of sin and to put their trust in Jesus Christ, we pray. For we ask in His name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.